Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 17. Going through the Gospel of Matthew, we've reached the point of everything. Absolutely everything, not only in the Gospel of Matthew, but in the whole Bible. Old Testament and New. It all ends here. And so, we see the Messiah, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, Christ the Lord, do what none of his disciples could comprehend at the time. He didn't just come to reign as king, but his throne would only be reached through the cross, through the death of the cross, through being the suffering servant of the Lord in the place of sinners. And this is the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And by Jewish reckoning, because you remember, hopefully you recall that in Jewish reckoning, a day began at sunset and then went into the next day as we would look at it. By Jewish reckoning, now we are beginning Jesus' last day on earth, the day in which he was crucified. We saw last week already some of this theme connected to Jesus' death of the Passover, that Jesus had to die at Passover because it was the fulfillment of Passover and of the blood of the Passover lamb. I won't recover all that ground we covered last week about that, but we will see that in new ways again this week. So, as we saw last week, there are preparations being made for Jesus' death. Jesus tries to prepare his disciples. He does prepare them as best he can, although they don't understand yet. When he plainly tells them, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And we saw the chief priests and the elders of the people plotting to arrest Jesus, to capture him when the crowds aren't around, and to kill him. We saw Jesus' body anointed for burial ahead of time by Mary of Bethany in that unusual event which Jesus commended her for. And then we saw Judas Iscariot finally turn on Jesus openly. It would be open very soon, but he decided to betray Jesus, to hand him over to the Jewish authorities who wanted him dead. So preparations have all been made, except for one thing. Where were the disciples going to eat the Passover? As we see this this question in the opening of our text today, I want you to remember this seemed unusual that they would not yet have a place for the Passover, right? The Passover was one of the pilgrimage feasts for the Jews. People came from all over the known world into Jerusalem, millions of people, by many estimates. And this wasn't generally a last-minute thing that, oh, it's tonight, isn't it? We need to find a place for the Passover. And it wasn't last-minute in Jesus' planning, as we'll see, either. It's just that his disciples didn't know about his plans yet. But Jesus was very intentional going into his final night here that he had to eat the Passover with his disciples before he suffered. And so that's what we first encounter as we open up our text today. Let's read verses 17 through 29 together of Matthew 26. Starting in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So the big theme, the big idea here in this text before us this morning is that Jesus' final Passover unveiled the design of his death. Jesus' final Passover unveiled the design or the purpose of his death. First, in verses 17 to 19, we see the preparation for Jesus' last meal. It was literally his last meal. Have you thought about that? This is the last time he would eat or drink anything, according to what we know, until he died. The one exception perhaps being a little bit of sour wine on the cross. But Jesus designed his death. He designed his death to immediately follow the Passover meal. His enemies are plotting, and originally they're saying, "We can't get him during the feast of the Passover because there's too many crowds that might be on his side." But then Judas providentially says, "I can hand him over to you." And eventually that will lead to him being arrested the very night when he celebrated the Passover. Jesus designed it to be this way. Matthew mentions here that it was the first day of unleavened bread. The commentator Osborne mentions that that time note can be confusing for us who don't know what was going on in that day, but he says, "The time note is confusing, for this should be Passover, the first of the seven-day feast, with the two feasts, Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, kind of uniting into one feast. That started on the 15th of Nisan, which is a Friday. But," he says, in popular usage, "the festival had evolved into an eight-day festival," not 7 days, but 8 days, with the 14th of Nisan, or Thursday, added as a day of preparation, when the lambs, one for each extended household, were sacrificed. Mark mentions this in Mark 14. This day when they found this upper room was the day when it was customary, Mark says, to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And this was a day when people ritually went through their homes, removing all leaven or yeast, thus the title, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the men would take the lambs during the afternoon while the women prepared the bitter herbs, the wine, the unleavened bread, and then that evening they would celebrate the Passover meal. He also mentions, and try to picture this in your mind, because I think this is important. Matthew's audience, the Jews, Jewish Christians, would have automatically been thinking about this sort of stuff. But this is the sort of thing that was going on this day when they were preparing the Passover. The people would gather in the outer temple court in companies to slaughter the Passover victims. The priests formed two rows with gold and silver basins, respectively. The blood from these slaughtered animals was caught in the basins and passed from hand to hand to be thrown on the altar. All was done to the singing of the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. We do not know if Jesus was there. That evening, families would celebrate the Passover meal. So, all this blood had just been shed in anticipation of Passover. And do you know how many Passover lambs had been slaughtered through the centuries, pointing to this night, to this day, to this lamb? Now they're going to eat the Passover meal, which was first eaten in Egypt, the night when the destroyer was sent through Egypt by God, the death angel, to kill all the firstborn who didn't have the blood of the Passover lamb around their doorways. And those who had the blood on their doors from the Passover lambs and were eating the Passover meal inside those houses, they were spared from the death angel. And then the next day they were released from their slavery in Egypt to go to the promised land under Moses. That's what this commemorated. Jesus says, when he's giving instructions to his apostles about how to find a place to celebrate the feast, he says to tell this certain man that they'll meet in the city, the teacher says, "My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. My time is at hand." Again, you're going to get tired of hearing this, but all through the gospel accounts, Jesus is in full control of the timetable. And everything is happening on his schedule. And he says, "My time of death is now." That's what it means. It's at hand. It's here. It's virtually here. So he intentionally made the Passover meal his last meal before his death. Can you imagine participating in a festive meal, say Thanksgiving dinner, when you knew it was the last night of your life? Who feels like eating and celebrating on a night like that? Can you imagine being the one in charge of the festivities like Jesus was, officiating this feast? And it's within 24 hours of your unavoidable and agonizing execution. It's not any kind of death. It's a slow, agonizing death that you're facing. But it had to be this way. And furthermore, Jesus did this out of faithful love. As John mentions, those who were his, whom he loved them to the end, he says in John 13. Jesus did this out of faithful love for his 12 companions. And you could also say it was the last heartrending warning to Judas Iscariot before he was dismissed to do his deed. So in other words, Jesus designed this Passover meal to be shared with his disciples. As we're thinking about the preparation for Jesus' last meal, verses 17 through 19, we see that Jesus designed his death to immediately follow the Passover meal, and now he designed the Passover meal to be shared with his disciples. He wanted to be with these 12 for a reason. In that day, typically, there would be a family with a father figure over them celebrating the meal in their home. But sometimes, groups like this, like a rabbi and his disciples, they would constitute a family for these purposes, for Passover. And so this is what's happening here. And here again, I think Jesus is showing in a most unusual way that everything was still according to his timetable and his plan. Even though his enemies were plotting to capture and kill him, he would not be deterred from sharing his final Passover with his disciples. See, he's going into the very city, the same city where his enemies are and where they're plotting his death. But he will celebrate the feast in Jerusalem. You had to people, in a way, celebrated the Passover all over the world if they couldn't get to Jerusalem. But for it to be a real official Passover celebration, you had to be within Jerusalem proper. And so that's what they were going to do. And furthermore, notice, no one was going to catch Jesus before this. No one was going to arrest him before he was ready for them to. Luke 22 gives us more information about how his disciples found this place. Luke 22:7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." This is much like they found the donkey on Palm Sunday. Remember that? And it was just as Jesus had said. Again, he's in full control of the situation. He's not having to stop and think, oh yeah, I didn't think of this detail. How are we going to do this? That's not what he's doing. He was well able to obtain a suitable place the very day of the feast in overcrowded Jerusalem, and he was able to avoid detection by his enemies until he was ready for them. And notice also, as we're thinking about the fact that he had to celebrate this with his disciples, he did that not only to celebrate his last Passover and reveal its deepest significance, but he did this to institute a recurring meal for his disciples to share together in person until the end of the world. Why do we celebrate the Lord's table together in church as the whole assembly of disciples? Because that's the pattern Jesus gave for us. And that's, furthermore, that's how the apostles interpreted the pattern. It was when the church came together as one body that they would celebrate the table. There's unity around the table because we all partake of that one thing that Jesus did for all of us. And so it's critical that we are together when we celebrate it. By taking pains to share this supper with his disciples, Jesus indicated his desire, his will, that each assembly of his disciples not only worship together regularly, but also eat and drink from the Lord's table together regularly. What's the big deal about in-person whole congregation worship? The kind where we even share food and drink? Well, if we don't do it, then one of Jesus' last commands is not being obeyed. That's why it's a big deal. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, about the table, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a koinonia, a fellowship, a communion in the blood of Christ? We all hate this phrase by now, but we're all in this together. It's a communion, participation of one body in the one bread. Actually, he said the cup here. So in the one cup. The bread that we break, he says, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about how the church at Corinth, like they did a lot of things, they were doing it all wrong when it came to the table. And he says, you are not celebrating the Lord's Supper, as you think you're doing. You're doing your own thing here. Apparently, they probably gather at some more wealthy person's home for church, but some would go ahead and eat before others. They weren't really around the table together as a whole group. Some would be gluttonous and maybe drunk, while others with whom they didn't share their food and drink went hungry. This is all wrong. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:17, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, so that's what he's talking about, the official assembly of the church, together, which is an assumed thing that you must do, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, there it is again, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. They weren't sharing around the common table. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he says some very important things, which are not our point today, but about how we must examine ourselves and come to the table rightly discerning the body of Christ, understanding that this represents His broken body and that we are one body in Christ. And judgment had come upon that church, even sickness and death, because they were unworthily partaking. They were partaking in a very bad way, not a spiritually sensitive way, in the table of the Lord. So down in verse 33 he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together it will not be for judgment. About the other things I will give directions when I come." So we'll get more into, obviously, the bread and the cup a little later in the text, but there's a pattern here. The table is not just your individual thing with Christ as an individual believer. It's something for all the disciples to share together. That's Christ's pattern. That's the apostles' pattern. It's important because, well, you're not the center of the universe, first of all. It's not just about you and God. It's about you as part of this vast body of redeemed people. And your fellowship with them as well. The fellowship with which you all share with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But let's keep moving in our text, back in Matthew 26. Verses 20 through 25, we see the revelation of Jesus' traitorous disciple. We spent some time on this last week, on the same theme, so we won't belabor it in every way we could this time, but we will point out a few things. Verse 20, "When it was evening, He reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, He said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to Him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray Him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?'" Notice he doesn't call Him Lord. Just Rabbi. It's interesting. "He said to Him, 'You have said so.' So when it was evening, He reclined at table with the 12." Again, they weren't sitting at chairs, as we think of it, at a dining room table. This meal was eaten after sunset on Thursday evening, the 15th of Nisan. As I said, it had to be eaten in Jerusalem itself to be fully and officially a Passover meal. It had to be eaten in the place where the Lord had placed His holy name. And the Jews, like the Romans and everyone else of their day, they reclined. They had couches that held three people each in kind of a U-shaped pattern around the food. Jesus probably at the center of the head couch. They all would rest on their left elbows and then eat with their right hands. So that's the picture. So, what is it? Da Vinci's Last Supper painting is wrong in more ways than one. they're reclining at dinner. And here Jesus, right away it seems, you have to piece it together from the different Gospels, what happened when, and it's impossible to know exactly when everything happened this night, but because the gospel writers don't always try to just stick with the timetable. They may say things that Jesus said, but not out of order sometimes. But here it seems that right at the beginning of the meal, Jesus revealed the treacherous designs of Judas. He said, one of you, my closest inner circle, the 12, will betray me. And they all were shocked. They didn't all go, "Yeah, Judas, we know about you." No. They were shocked. And they each were asking, "Is it me?" And Judas, to fit in, says, "Rabbi, is it I?" Again, with the implication, "It's not me, is it?" But Jesus is revealing that He knows all about it before it happens. He says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Or as Mark puts it, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." You see, often they would use bread like we often use our silverware instead of. We use fork and knife and spoon a lot. They often just use the bread, that Middle Eastern bread, to dip into whatever else was on the table. And that's how they ate it. And so Jesus isn't being terribly specific. He's just reiterating, "It's one of you at the table that's dipping bread with me right now." And of course, we read in John 13 that a few of the disciples were persisted a little bit and sort of semi-privately tried to get it out of Jesus exactly who it was. Peter motioned to John, to the Apostle John, who was right next to Jesus, "Ask him who it is." And John leans back and apparently whispers, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus says, "It's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." And he gave it to Judas. But apparently the rest of the apostles missed that. And when Judas left the feast, Jesus said, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." When Judas left, well, he had the money bag, and it was common at Passover sometimes to give alms to the poor at the same time. So the apostles thought, oh, he must have something that Jesus talked to him about doing at this point, like that. Or maybe we need more provisions for the feast. Maybe he's going to get more supplies or something. So this whole time, it may shock us, but the disciples just had no clue about Judas, apparently. But Jesus did. He knew all about it. But it was more than that. Jesus also revealed the prophetic design of this betrayal. He says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." This is happening just as the Scriptures have said. Just as the authors of Scripture wrote down for centuries before this. When he says, "The Son of Man goes," that word hupago means to go or to depart or to pass. It's a euphemism for death, like we talk about someone's passing. Again, he's saying, "I'm about to die." He's predicting exactly what will happen the next day. "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined," Luke says, Luke 22. "It's been written of him because it's been determined that it must happen this way." See, God doesn't simply foresee things that will happen in the future as if he had no power to stop them. They're just going to happen. And he just knows they're going to happen because he's all-knowing. No, God can and does foretell the future because all things are determined, as Luke says. It's been determined this way. All things are determined by God's eternal purpose and plan, his sovereign decree. And even great evil never happens apart from God's good purpose. Creatures mean it for evil, but God means it for good. To turn the phrase from Joseph to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Way back in John chapter 6, at an earlier Passover time, Jesus had said to his apostles, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" John says he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And again, as we read in John 13 earlier in the service, at this supper, Jesus says, "I am not speaking of all of you," of all of you as having been washed. "I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, but before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Psalm 41 is a psalm of David. And it seems to be one of the most direct things that Jesus talks about as being fulfilled in Judas. Now, David wrote Psalm 41 in his own context. He's confessing in this psalm that he has many enemies, but he even confesses along the way that God has disciplined him for his sin. So this psalm is about David, first of all, Psalm 41. But then the psalm points beyond David, who's the imperfect type, to David's greater son, the sinless antitype, the one to whom David's reign weakly pointed. Many of David's sufferings that we find in the Psalms recorded there were intended as small glimpses of the Messiah's sufferings. And so we read in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Figure of speech for betrayal. This is one of the clearest sections like this in the Hebrew Scriptures about Messiah's betrayal by a close friend. Later, after Jesus ascended to heaven and right before Pentecost, Peter said to the remaining apostles and to the other disciples in Jerusalem, he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." That leads me to also say that Jesus here revealed the dreadful doom of his betrayer. He did say, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." But then he says, "But woe!" Prophetic word of doom. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Can you think of any place else in Scripture? I have a hard time thinking of one where it said it would be better if someone wasn't born. Now, Job thought that in his human frailty about himself at one point, but where does the Lord Himself say it would be better for that person if they'd never been born? This is pretty unique. So Jesus is revealing the dreadful doom of His betrayer. And this shows that though it fulfilled God's higher purposes, the betrayal of Jesus was a great evil, and it brought horrendous guilt on Judas. And the eternal punishment will correspond to the severity of the guilt. Judas knew Jesus in the flesh. He could say that he saw Him face to face, day in and day out, for about 3 years. Judas was one of the 12 hand-picked apostles who were personal representatives who could speak on behalf of their master. He learned from Jesus day and night as his teacher. Judas saw Jesus' miracles. Judas saw Jesus raise the dead. Judas was given miraculous power when the apostles were sent out two by two. And they had the power to cast out demons, raise the dead, heal the sick, Jesus said. In many outward ways, he had all the advantages. It would be hard to identify a person to whom more outward spiritual light and common grace were ever given. And to whom much is given, much will be required. That's why Jesus says what he says. But Jesus does not simply dwell on that. He moves on, as we will hear in the text, to a celebration. The celebration of Jesus' new covenant in verses 26 through 29. The celebration of Jesus' new covenant. The cross and the betrayal that led to it, those were great tragedies, great evils. But they were according to God's plan because they were the only way for the greatest good imaginable to happen. For the best covenant imaginable to be confirmed. Verse 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat.'" And imagine the shockwave that must have gone through his disciples with these next words. Because this is the Passover meal. Jesus is supposed to be saying something very different as he hands out the bread. But he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." First here, notice that the bread and the cup were ordained on this occasion. They were ordained as covenant symbols of redemption. Here Jesus takes elements of the Passover meal, the bread, the cup, beyond their role in the story of the Exodus. These men had celebrated the Passover probably all their lives, at least virtually. And it always went a certain way. You use bread and other things like bitter herbs and the cup. And the whole time, the person officiating the feast would be talking about the significance of these things. The bitter herbs symbolized the bitter bondage in Egypt. Now, the bread was the bread of affliction. The cup was this cup of rejoicing in the salvation from slavery. But here Jesus reveals what the Exodus from Egypt was actually picturing all along. He says, "Let me tell you what this is really about now." And there's even an interesting little echo here. When Matthew writes, "Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples." We've seen that before in Matthew. We've seen it, chapters 14 and 15, at the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. And I don't think that's a coincidence. Even the breaking of bread earlier in those contexts, like with the 5,000, even that had symbolic links to the covenant meal of Passover. It symbolized the one who had to be received by faith for redemption and eternal life. Remember John 6, verse 3? Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And then we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And then later, the people who were the 5,000 may come back for more bread. And Jesus says, "That's not the bread you really need. I'm the bread you really need. I am the bread of life. I'm better than the manna you got in the wilderness under Moses." Jesus says, John 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He's talking about coming in the sense of full belief and trusting yourself to Him as your Savior. John 6, 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world," here he goes into Passover language, "the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Just like the flesh of that Passover victim, that Passover lamb. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." He's saying this at Passover time, remember. "And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." As J.C. Ryle says, "Considering that the Jewish Passover was nigh at hand, and that many of our Lord's hearers were probably on their way to Jerusalem to attend it, it seems highly probable that our Lord desired to direct the minds of those he addressed to himself as the true Passover and sacrifice for sin. The latent idea of the sentence, I firmly believe, is that first Passover in the land of Egypt, which was kept on the night when the firstborn was slain. The flesh and the blood of the lamb slain that night were the means of life, safety, and deliverance to the Israelites. In like manner, I believe our Lord meant the Jews to understand that his flesh and blood were to be the means of life and deliverance from the wrath to come to sinners." So Jesus had already in his ministry said these sorts of things, but now he says them as he's actually celebrating the Passover. Back in Matthew 26, again, we find Jesus explicitly saying that Passover was about to be fulfilled in a greater and final way. He doesn't simply rehearse the story of the Exodus from Egypt. He starts saying new things. He announces that a greater redemption has come. So, pause here. This is my body. This is my blood. He has the elements there. And he hasn't even been crucified yet. Remember that. Jesus is not saying, he's not saying that the bread and the wine have mystically changed into his own body and blood. In some superstitious, as we would say it, superstitious sort of way. He's stating what the bread and the wine picture in an even deeper sense than the Old Testament Jews generally understood. Usually people would be saying, this is the bread of affliction. This is the cup of deliverance. Meaning it's picturing something. And Jesus is doing the same thing. He's just taking it further. And thereby, Jesus establishes a new covenantal meal for his people, the church. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus said things indicating he expected his disciples to keep doing this. As often as you do this in remembrance of me, as a memorial to me in the highest sense. Luke 22 specifically has Jesus calling this covenant of which he speaks the new covenant in my blood. And he says that this is my body, Luke 22:19, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. All right, so let's break down, and we do this to some extent, briefly, every time we take the Lord's table, but let's break down the bread of the cup. Take, eat, this is my body. Or as Luke says, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is saying, just as we break this one piece of bread and distribute it to all of you, disciples, so my body is going to be broken in a way that benefits all my people. It's given for you. My body is given for you. You should have been broken under the wrath of God. But my body is given over to death in your place. And then the cup. And there's a lot about the cup, I'll just warn you. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Or Luke's version, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Osborne just reminds us that at the Passover Seder of the time, that Passover meal of the first century, everyone had their own cup. But here Jesus changes it. He has the disciples drink from the same cup, emphasizing that they're all together in unity here. Not only that, it's not just a show of unity, that we're one group, partaking of the one cup, but that common cup shows that all believers in Jesus share the sweet benefits, and wine has a certain taste and is used here for a certain reason. They are sweet benefits. But all believers in Jesus share those sweet benefits of his cup, which is a cup of bloody suffering. For Jesus, it was a cup of great passion, in the old sense of the term, of suffering something. And this isn't the first time in Matthew that Jesus has talked about his suffering as a cup. Remember when James and John wanted to secure their spots in his cabinet, as being one at his right hand, one at his left in the kingdom. And they got their mother to lobby for this for them on their behalf. Matthew 20, verse 22, Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup." And that could be taken more than one way. "But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." There, I think Jesus is at least partially saying, you will indeed share my sufferings in some ways. But here at the Last Supper, they share the cup in the sense of its sweet benefits. The sweet benefits that come from the bitter cup that Christ had to drink. The cup of suffering. And this cup is His blood, which is poured out for many. It's the blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Poured out for many. That supports, and I hope this doesn't surprise anyone who knows our doctrine here, that supports the doctrine of particular redemption. That Jesus died as a substitute, not for everyone who ever lived, not in that specific substitutionary sense, but specifically He died for those eternally chosen to salvation. And they are many. He died for those Old Testament saints who believed in the coming Messiah and looked forward to Him. And He died for those after His death who would also believe in Him. Jesus' elect people, His sheep, are the many for whom He died a death of substitutionary atonement, covering their sins forever from God's sight. At the cross, He effectually took away their sins, the Scripture says. And if He's paid your ransom, your redemption price at the cross, you will be freed from your sin. You cannot fail to be freed from your sin. Because Jesus' blood actually, not just potentially, but actually releases those for whom it's shed from their sins. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus had said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom, a redemption price for many." The price to set others free. And again, being poured out, well, that's atonement language in the Old Testament. It's often used in the context of sacrificial atonement. And Jesus poured out His blood, He poured out His soul, in fact, for the sake of men. Remember Isaiah 53, where Jesus is spoken of as a sacrificial lamb, who is just like a lamb going to the slaughter, He didn't open His mouth. And all we like sheep, the bad sheep, the sinful sheep, we went astray, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. But remember Isaiah 53, verse 11 and 12. Speaking of the Messiah, this servant of the Lord who suffered in the place of His people, it says, "Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge," or by knowing Him, "shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities." So it says He'll make many to be accounted righteous. He will justify the many. Next verse. "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death." There it is. He poured out His soul to death in a bloody way, "and was numbered with the transgressors." God treated Him as a sinner in our place. "Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession, priestly intercession, for the transgressors." It's also interesting as we think of what the first century Passover meal was like, the Seder. They had four cups in that day that they would drink along the course of the meal. And each of the four cups is connected to a line from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through the beginning of verse 7. And there's good reason to believe, it seems, that this cup that Jesus distributed to the disciples, this would have been at the time of the third cup. So I'm not being dogmatic here, but I am saying it's interesting. It seems that this would have been the third cup during this Passover meal, and that was usually given out along with reciting this passage of Scripture from Exodus chapter 6. Here's the text. Isaiah 6, verse 6. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them." And here's the part they would generally say with the third cup. "And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." I will redeem you. It was the cup of redemption. And it goes on, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now Matthew also has Jesus calling this blood, which the cup symbolizes, the blood of the covenant. And this is a very specific, again, a very specific phrase from the Old Testament. The blood of the covenant. At Sinai, Israel officially entered into covenant with God. And that covenant, there were two sides to it. God made commitments and Israel made commitments. It was a covenant they had to obey to avoid covenant curses. And there, we hear about the blood of the covenant. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. It says, "Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, all the requirements that God had for them. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" This blood of the covenant phrase also shows up in Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 12. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Because of the blood of the covenant, the prisoners will be set free, redeemed." And Luke adds that he called it the new covenant in my blood. I hope you know where that comes from. That's a pivotal text, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Hebrews chapter 8 quotes that very text and says that's what we have in Jesus, a new covenant. New because, unlike the old covenant, it doesn't just give us the law that we must obey, but that we are powerless to obey. It puts the law within us, and it gives us a new nature in Christ that rejoices in God's law and rejoices to keep it. And more than that, we know God personally by this new covenant. We don't have to tell each other, "You have to know the Lord," because we all know Him, from the least to the greatest. Everyone in this new covenant knows the Lord personally and seeks to obey Him from the heart. But Hebrews 8 says, verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Verse 13 of Hebrews 8, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Just like Jesus was essentially making the Passover obsolete because he was fulfilling it. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And Hebrews 9 then references the text from Exodus we just read. Remember the blood of the covenant being thrown on the people? Hebrews 9:18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Then it says, Christ has entered the heavenly tabernacle with better sacrifices than those old covenant sacrifices. He's entered with his own blood to appear in God's presence on our behalf. And it says, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, there it is again, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that brings us to the last thing in Matthew 26, which is that the cup also anticipates the future. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the cup anticipated covenant joy in God's perfected kingdom. Luke 22, he also says this about the bread. And the Passover in general, I should say. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then, of course, the fruit of the vine. From now on, he will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, Luke says. And this points us forward to that great marriage supper, marriage feast of the Lamb. And all who are invited to that feast are blessed. Hebrews 12 tells us that we have not come to the old covenant Mount Sinai. We've come to the new covenant Mount Zion and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel called out for vengeance, but Jesus' blood calls out for forgiveness, for perfect forgiveness and pardon of sins. Now, some warnings and applications as we close. Every time we mention Judas, it should be obvious what one application will be. Don't despise the grace offered in Christ. Don't be exposed to it and then throw it out. You will probably wish that you'd never been born if you do that. Think of your own soul. And remember that Jesus Christ is worthy of your allegiance. And His grace is worth receiving. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is, there's no other sacrifice for sins other than Jesus' sacrifice. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't despise that grace. Second, Don't miss the covenantal focus of Scripture. I'm barely touching on this. Some of you guys are in our study, which we are devoting this whole school year, essentially, to Doctrine of Covenants. But basically what I want to say is, Scripture is all about Christ and His covenant. It all points there, ultimately. Christ is the covenant God gives to you to be right with Him. Isaiah 42, God says to His Messiah, His messianic servant, to Jesus Christ, Isaiah 42, verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. But He's the only covenant God's given that will make you right with God. You have to have the blood of the covenant applied to you, or you are not right with God. And only that blood can free you from the shackles of your imprisonment to sin and the curse. That's the only thing that will change anything. Third, receive redemption in Jesus' body and blood. That's the positive side of not missing the covenantal focus of Scripture, and especially not missing Christ as God's covenant for you. Colossians 1:19 says, For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Last application is to not only receive that redemption, but to anticipate future joy with Jesus in God's kingdom. You see, Jesus doesn't just want to let you out of prison and let you go your way. It's better than that. He wants you to sit down or recline, if we use the terms of His day, recline at table with Him in His Father's kingdom. He wants to feast with you. He wants to rejoice with you in eternal life, in an eternal kingdom. It's better than anything you can get here and now. So I close with Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, which Paul, in fact, references in 1 Corinthians 15, and he ties this to the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the saints. Isaiah 25, verse 6, On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Is that your hope? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the body and blood of Jesus, which are given for those who believe in Him. We ask, obviously, how could we not, after hearing these things, we ask, Lord, that You would bring more people to saving faith in Christ, to be washed in His blood. Convince those here that it's pointless to stubbornly refuse that blood for themselves. Convince them that they should give anything, that they should accept the loss of anything in this life to embrace Christ and His precious blood. We ask for ourselves as believers in Christ that You will make us rock solid in our assurance of our salvation and our reconciliation to you. Because it's not because we impressed you somehow with something we did to be forgiven of our sins, to inherit eternal life. It's all what Jesus did in our place. And He did it perfectly. Help us to simply rest in Christ and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.